If you have your copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10, and there is but a portion of verse 22 that I want to read in your hearing. The Lord Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for this opportunity to open up Your Word and to speak of the glory of the Son. And Father, we do pray that as You have given to Him a unique glory, that we might see something of that glory and magnify Him in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some months ago, the attention of many in our land was riveted by the story of nine miners trapped underground in a small coal mining community in Pennsylvania. And the more you heard about the troubles of these nine men, how far down they were, how the escape routes had been cut off, how they were standing in cold water that was rising around them, the more tense the situation became. And no doubt many who were watching and expectantly to see what was going to happen wondered if anyone was going to be able to be rescued, if anyone was going to be able to make it out of such a dangerous situation. Well, as most of you no doubt are aware, the word came that all nine were alive and eventually all nine were rescued. And when you recognize the extent of their peril and how hard it was to save them, certainly great credit was given to the tireless energy of those who dug the new tunnel and to the amazing equipment that made it possible to dig so far in such a short period of time. Now, such rescues are certainly worthy of our attention. It is little wonder that you see books written about the nine miners, and I understand that there was even a television movie that played on one of the national networks dramatizing that wondrous event. But brethren, the salvation that we enjoy from a far more dangerous pit, from a far more dangerous situation, deserves far greater glory. And when we understand something of the peril involved in a sinner, and we understand something of the trouble that they are in, and we understand something of the impossibility of their making their own way out, we say it would have been as impossible as dropping down the phone line to the nine miners and saying, "Sorry, you're going to have to claw your way out." That just as they would have despaired and given themselves over to death, so we say that a man that would have to save himself has a far more difficult task than clawing their way through solid rock. But brethren, what I want to do this morning is open up something of the glory of the rescuer. Who is the one who saves sinners? Who is the one who makes it possible for names to be written down in heaven? Now, this morning, as we come to look at these very few words that our Lord Jesus spoke, I remind you of the context. As we have been making our way through Luke chapter 10 in recent weeks, we have seen something of how our Lord powerfully and realistically prepared 70 of His disciples to go out two by two to carry the good news of the kingdom of God. And we saw that not only were these men endowed with power to preach, but they were also granted by Christ the power of the Holy Spirit to work healings and even to cast out demons. Now, these men in their ministry found that there were those who rejected those that Jesus describes as the wise and prudent, and that there were also those to whom the gospel was unveiled, those that Jesus refers to as the babes in the eyes of the world, the so-called ignorant and the unlearned. And when our Lord receives the joyful report of the spread of the gospel, we saw that our Lord, in contemplating all of those things, had a very joyful reaction. No doubt He had rejoiced to see the overthrow of the empire of the evil one. "I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven." How do you suppose the face of our Lord looked when He spoke those words? And when he looked at those men and empowered them for further service and then told them to rejoice that their names are written in heaven and then peeled back the veil in his praise to God that the reason that their names are written in heaven is that his Father had revealed such truth to them sovereignly through the gospel. Now this morning we are going to focus or begin to focus on the agent of that revelation, that is the Lord Jesus. And we're not going to get to see all of that this morning. Once again, I'm not getting nearly as far as I intended to in this particular passage. What I want us to focus on this morning is the joyful confession of our Lord's authority. Having said that God is to be praised for the way that He reveals the truth and the way that He hides the truth according to His own good pleasure, our Lord now speaks to His disciples and He lets them know that He shares in this sovereign prerogative and the sovereign good pleasure of the Father, that not only is God the Father sovereign, but God the Son is as well. And as we consider this morning the joyful confession of our Lord's authority, there are four things I want to bring out. I want us to consider, first of all, the source of our Lord's authority. Secondly, the nature of His authority. Thirdly, the focus of His authority. And then fourthly, the means of expressing His authority. Consider, first of all, then, the source of our Lord's authority. Now, you may at some time or other hear someone joke about alleged authority. It would not be beyond me, for instance, if one of you mentioned that you were going to go to the White House to say, well, tell President Bush, Jim Sebastio sent you. And you'd know enough to roll your eyes or to laugh at how ludicrous it is to believe that that name carried any kind of authority. You'd know that it was pretend. But here is a man with whom these people again had walked and talked and shared meals and told jokes, no doubt at times, and laughed together and fished together and preached together. And having declared the awesome and joyful truths of his Father's sovereignty, he says, I want to let you know that all things have been given to me by that Father. That Father who is the Lord of heaven and earth, that one has given to me authority. And when you understand who it is that gives the authority, you recognize that it is real and it is binding authority. Again, as we saw last Lord's Day, the one who grants this authority to Jesus is the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. And if anyone is to grant someone authority over all things, it better be the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one who possesses all right and all authority, and only one who possesses all right and all authority can give that over to someone else. The one who has given this authority and right to the Lord Jesus is the one who has that everlasting kingdom. It is that one who is far above all might and power and dominion. He is the one who does as he pleases among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand. No one can say to him, what are you doing? Again, to underscore, he's the only one who can give to another all things. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Of the Father as the acting agent in conferring all things upon the Son. That's why Jesus can be described in the Word of God as the heir of all things, the one who has been given all things. All things are handed over to the Son by the Father. Now let's consider together the nature of His authority. Now we want to spend a bit more time here. There are three things that I want to bring out about the authority of the Lord Jesus. First of all, it is unique. Secondly, it is certain. And then thirdly, it is all-encompassing. First of all, it is unique. That is to say, this authority is given to Jesus and to Jesus alone. There is a glory that God gives to the Son, and an honor that God gives to the Son that is not given to any other. As we bring together here as well the apostolic writings, we recognize that in light of our Lord's obedience, even His obedience to death on the cross, the Apostle says in Philippians 2 that God has therefore highly exalted Him and given to Him the name that is above every name, unto the end every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus and Jesus own is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's given to Him and to Him alone. On the last day, contrary to much popular thinking and much popular religion, there are not going to be a host of so-called gods and lords all vying for the attention and the affection and the adoration of mankind. There will be one who will be adored, one who will be bound before, one whose name will be confessed as Lord. That's one of the great arguments in the book of Hebrews as to why believers ought not to forsake their faith in Christ. And the idea is, where else are you going to go? Who are you going to find that is better? Angels? Moses? The Old Testament sacrifices? None of those things can compare to the worthiness and the honor and the glory of Lord Jesus. He alone is Lord. I love that picture in Revelation chapter 5 that we have of God holding the scroll with seven seals, written on the inside and on the outside, which many commentators believe is representative of His plan for the ages. And John looks around, hoping that someone can open the scroll, reveal the plans and the of God, and the words out, and there's no one in heaven, and there's no one on earth, and there's no one under the earth that is able to open it up. And so John begins to weep because it appears as though the plan of God will go unopened. But then we read that one of the elders comes to him and says, Revelation 5:5, do not weep. Stop your weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now there is one, and there is only one. And in heaven and on earth and under the earth, there is found no other than the Lord Jesus. Secondly, consider together that it is certain. Another way that we could say this is that it is already accomplished. And even here, our Lord Jesus uses what we would say is a past tense verb. He doesn't say, all things will be given to me by the Father, but rather, all things have been delivered to me, or given to me, or bequeathed to me by the Father. It has happened. Our Lord Jesus, even now, is the heir of all things. Even right now, God the Father has given to the Son all things. It is not something, in other words, that awaits the end of the age. It is something that is a reality now. So, brethren, we do not have to wait to see Jesus crowned with honor and glory and all the authority that heaven can bestow. Now, granted, we may not see that now in the way that we one day will. But it is nonetheless a reality. And Jesus acts on that reality, and He tells His church to act on that reality. When He tells them to go out among all the nations and preach the gospel and to win converts and to see those converts baptized and gathered together in houses of instruction, that is, as they go out. And how is the Great Commission fulfilled in the book of Acts? It's fulfilled in the planting of churches, isn't it? The salvation of sinners, the baptizing of those sinners, and the gathering of those sinners together for the instruction of apostolic doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and of prayers. That's how the Great Commission is worked out. But listen to how Jesus predicates that commission. Because no doubt someone could be stopping and thinking to themselves, as Jesus said, go into all the world and you tell people to come to me. You mean I'm gonna go over there? Yes, you're gonna go over there. And I'm going to the ends of the earth. Yes, some of you are gonna go to the ends of the earth. Some of you are gonna stand before kings and rulers and authorities, and you're gonna go out. Well, this is what you need to know if you're going to have that kind of mission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. In light of the fact that God has granted to me authority in heaven and on earth, you go. You can go to these nations and you can call them to repentance because I am the nations. That's who I am right now. And brethren, that's who He remains. As we said of the Father, so we say now of the Son. He sits enthroned in the heavens and He does all His holy will. How can we take the gospel to this country when it's cloaked in darkness and Islam is prevailing, Hinduism is prevailing? Well, Muhammad doesn't have all authority. And Vishnu doesn't have all authority. Jesus has all authority. And we can go in there to those places and we say, well, the doors are closed. Well, you know what? We can pray for the one who has all authority to open the doors and allow us into those places. For He opens a door that no man can open, and He closes a door that he opens a door that no one can close. He closes a door that no one can open because He has authority. Now let's consider together that it is all encompassing. And I've already obviously touched on this a bit, but let me take a moment just to show how this truth is demonstrated in the Scriptures. When Jesus says, all things have been given to me by the Father, what does He have in mind? What does he mean by that? Well, there are several specific areas that are highlighted for us in the Word of God that demonstrate this overarching authority and power. In the first place, we find in the Word of God that final judgment is given over to the Son. And this is seen several times in the Word of God. Jesus teaches it almost incidentally in some places. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, you stop and think about who's saying that. And you imagine a preacher saying that. Imagine if I said that, if I wasn't quoting someone. And I said, not everyone who says to me, Jim, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You'd say, get me out of this place. But here is one who can say that. And what He's saying is, you're going to deal with me in eternity. Matthew chapter 25, on the last day, when all are gathered together before Him. And He is there as the great shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats. But look at how He states it more openly. More doctrinally in John chapter 5, in verse 22, He says, for the Father judges no one, has committed all judgment to the Son. Son, you're going to handle the day of judgment. He has committed all judgment to the Son. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And man, there's a lot we could say there. Because there are a lot of people who ostensibly honor the Father who don't honor the Son. And He says, well, you'd better have that honor to me because I'm the one that you're going to face. I'm the one that you're going to stand before. He who does not honor the Son now, in fact, does not honor the Father who sent Him. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And again, brethren, I say that is a crucial note to be sounded by the church in this so-called pluralistic society where we are to be equally respectful of everybody's religious beliefs. In a world where God is offered to people under many names and under many different doctrines, say that the and where it is said that the unique place of is intolerant, well, let it be intolerant then. We preach what God has revealed. And though all men, without exception, do know by nature that they must stand before God in judgment, not many are willing to acknowledge that the face of that judge will be the face of the crucified Lamb of God. the liberal so-called Christian, the Jew, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the rest will find that in giving all things over to the Father has given them over to Him for judgment. Paul speaks of the final demonstration of this authority of Christ in conjunction with His reign when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, speaking of that day when Christ returns with His people in glory, we read, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Death has been handed over to the Son of God. So it is not surprising then when John on the island of Patmos has a vision of the risen Christ that he sees Him holding the keys of Hades and of death. And the one who has the keys is the one who has the authority to open and close. And that's who Jesus is. This authority of Jesus extends over the nations. It is said of the living God that He holds the heart of the king in His hands and He turns it wherever He will. And now we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 21, and I'm just going to read a part of that now and expound on it more in just a moment. We find that He has given that name which is above every, given a power, He has given authority there. Ephesians 1:21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That means Caesar, that means all of the rest, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. We read of Him in Colossians 2 and verse 10, that we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. And that is true in the spiritual realm, and it is true in the physical realm. And again, though that is not always obvious to us, when we see, as it were, the devil raging, or when we see the nations joining together in the words of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth setting themselves together and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." I ask you, is the one who has been granted all authority intimidated by such threats? Is the Lord Jesus quaking in His boots when the kings and rulers gather together against their Father and against Himself? Does it make Him tremble when the communist leaders say that religion is the opiate of the masses and we will exterminate it? Does He now say, "Oh no, what's going to happen to me now?" No, the one who is granted all authority sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. It's almost as though saying, "Who do those little punks think they are?" Amen. That's holding them in derision. "Lord, did you hear that the kings and the rulers are united against you?" "Yeah, I heard that." "Are you referring to those drops in the bucket? Are you referring to those little dusts on the scale?" "No, I'm not worried. No, I'm not intimidated. I will speak to them in my wrath and I will distress them in my deep displeasure." And God says, in light of all of their hostility, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now that brings us thirdly to consider the focus of His authority. And another way to put it is this: what is the aim or the purpose of Him having all of these things? All of these things in His hand: kings, rulers, judgment, life, death, all of those things at His hand. Well, we go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And here again, Paul, it was coming out of Paul's prayer for the people. And one of the things that he prays for them is that they might understand what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward those who believe. And he likens it to that power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Again, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things, it says, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He does so to the church, or it could be translated for the church, or it could be translated on behalf of His church. He is exalted to that position for the good of His people. And we touched on this briefly in the Sunday school hour, but now again here, that He rules over the nations for His people. And He expresses His rule for the spread of the kingdom, at other times for the testing of their faith, unto the end that He might present that church to the Father as a glorious church. And just as a righteous king goes about his duties day by day with his people in mind, so our righteous king rules heaven and earth with a mind toward his own. He's the one that opens doors for them. Again, among nations that in recent years had been closed, but now he says, you shall be open. And so now there are people teaching the Word of God in Russia. There are churches being planted in Yugoslavia. There are pastors' conferences going on in Cuba. And we trust that very soon, openly, that our Lord, our King, will do the same in China and in Iran and in North Korea and in Somalia and in Vietnam and in other places where His people now have their faith being tested. And He can do that because God's given Him everything. He can do that because He sits in the heaven. Again, because the nations are but a drop in a bucket to Him. They are a thing to be weighed upon the scales. And He will do, because, and He can do, and He will do, that which is good for His church. And brethren, sometimes we don't understand what He's doing. And sometimes the ways of the Lord are mysterious to us. Some years ago, when the doors to China closed to open an obvious missionary activity, and missionaries had to leave, and Western missionaries anyway fled, and the Christian world feared, well, that's the end of the gospel in China. But our King built His church. Our King showed that the old adage was true, that the blood of the martyrs was the seedbed of the church. And when some doors were opened some years later, those that had been small churches were now large churches. And where there had been thousands of believers, there were now tens of thousands. And where there were tens of thousands, there were millions. Why? Because all things are delivered to Him by the Father. Now, brethren, let's consider together, fourthly this morning, the means of His expressing His authority. And here is where the wisdom of God comes in conflict with and puts to shame the wisdom of the world. For the Lord Jesus does not express that kingship in the way of a normal conqueror. And He does not express His authority now by means of the sword and the spear, but He does it by way of His cross. Now, we've already hinted at this in our reference to Philippians chapter 2. How was it that He was highly exalted and given that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is Lord? It was in the way of His suffering. Consider how it is put in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And again, brethren, who but God would think of conquering the world through death on a cross? We read in Colossians 2 and verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." In what? In the cross. So here's the devil, as it were. I'm not trying to be irreverent here. I'm not trying to be cutesy. But just as we might see someone and they have their hostages and they're holding the hostages, and the strong man comes in and he kicks open the door, and you see him with his machine gun and he says, "Get away from them." Our Lord comes in, and where there are those who are captive, He comes in and He knocks down the door and He plants His cross and He says, "Get away from them." on the virtue and on the basis of what I've done here on the cross, I triumph over you. I make a public spectacle of you. I disarm you by the power of my cross. It was in the cross that the head of the serpent was crushed and the heel of the Redeemer bruised. And see how this is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to what he says. And you find here again these promises of great power and glory and authority. And see how it is brought together. God says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm going to give these. He's going to divide the spoil. He is going to work his will out in the world. And why will that be so? Not again the way the world says, but it's going to be because he's numbered with transgressors. It's going to be because he bears the sin of many. And now again, listen to how Jesus puts this together, this idea of rule and authority together with the cross. John 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. How, Jesus? And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. How will you express it? How will you destroy the enemy? How are you going to bring this entourage onto yourself by being lifted up from the earth? And in case you don't know what he's talking about, verse 33 says, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. That's how I'm going to do it. Satan is about to be triumphed over. Jesus, what are you going to do? Take him, pick him up and cast him into the pit and bind him and flex your muscles? No, I'm going to stretch myself out on a cross. I'm going to draw all men to myself. How are you going to do it? With your rod and your scepter and telling everyone, submit, submit? No, I'm going to do it by being lifted up and taking away the sin of the many. Amen. And then we read in Hebrews 2 these words. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And what else does he do by his death? And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjects to bondage. How will my king set me free from the bondage of death? How will he destroy the works of the devil? In the wisdom and power of God, through death. I'm going to do it by dying on the cross. How does he release captives? How does he establish his kingdom? How does he build it? How does he bring about an end to Satan's empire? How is it that the Father exalts him? Glory of glories by the way of the cross. And friends, that's how Jesus continues to conquer. And that is the way to the crown. And my friends, you can't come to him any other way. And you know, and we do not simply call upon men to recognize his authority and his right and his rule. He does not simply call us to repent, as it were, and to obey him. No, his call is first and foremost not submission to his lordship, but to salvation through his cross. As we said this morning, the cry of the church of Christ is him and him crucified. And if there's anything that Paul says that I openly placarded or displayed before you, if there's anything that made me a one-note Charlie, if you listen to all my sermon tapes, Paul could say, using an anachronism, if you could go through all of them, you went through all your sermon notes, you'd say, well, it doesn't seem to matter what he's talking about, husbands, wives, false doctrine, true doctrine, the putting away of the ceremonial law. He just keeps getting back to Christ. He just seemed to, that's what I want you to see. That's what I want you to know. Because it is in the cross that Paul told the Corinthians that the wisdom and power of God is on display. It is in the cross that the love and the justice of God, it is in the cross and by means of the cross that Jesus is given that highly exalted name. And it is because of the cross He is given the authority to go forth conquering and to conquer. And if Jesus conquers you, it will be by way of the cross. Amen. And what a blessed conquering that will be. And sometimes it's painful and it's wrenching when Jesus conquers by the cross. But if He conquers you by the cross, how you'll love and adore Him. I thought of what happened in France in June of 1944. France, of course, had been overrun some years before by the Nazi army of Adolf Hitler. And the Germans were in firm control, basically, of France. But the time of deliverance had come. But the way of France's deliverance was painful. It meant that tons of bombs were dropped upon France. And it meant that airplanes and landing craft and army tanks and jeeps drove through the streets of France and fired their guns and threw their grenades and blew up, in some cases, houses. And you might think to yourself, oh, being delivered in such a violent way, they would hate their liberators. But you see the pictures of the Frenchmen standing beside their bombed out rebels with their American flag and kissing their liberators. And brethren, when Jesus comes and starts dealing with you, He's going to deal with you by way of the cross. And that means He's going to deal with you in relation to your sin. And it's going to mean He's going to start dropping His bombs. And He's going to bring in His tanks of the law of God. And He's going to begin blowing holes in your self-righteousness. And you're going to begin to see that your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of an almighty and a holy God. And then He's going to come in. And you're going to stand, as it were, by the rubble of your soul and bless God for a crucified Savior. And you're going to wave your flag of liberation and say, He is my Lord and He is my King. When the Lord Jesus does His work, yes, there's trauma. The trauma of seeing our sin and our rebellion and our ugliness before God. And the thundering crash of the law that stirs our souls from fatal ease. But then when the Deliverer comes, there is joy. And brethren, even in the souls of His beloved people, does He not continue to subdue by way of the cross? Is that not still the way of His dealing with us? When we see ongoing pockets of rebellion and resistance, He comes in and He points us to the cross. When there was division in the church of Corinth, what did He do? He pointed them to the cross. When there was scandal and their sexual immorality, He brought them to the cross. When the Galatians were troubling themselves with heresy, He brought them to the cross. And He says, that's not the last time you have dealings with Jesus. And He will extend His rule and His reign and His kingdom in your life and in this church and in other churches by way of the cross. He continues to do it, often painfully, but really and truly. Brethren, if we wanted all authority to be given over to anyone, aren't we glad that the Father gave it to the Son?
Amen.
And aren't we glad that the Son expressed it in the way that He did, that a people might be saved? Bless God for such a King.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this opportunity to be able to be in Your presence and to have Your Word opened up. And Father, thank You for an opportunity to focus our attention in an extended way upon the glory and majesty of Your great King, who You love and who You bid all men to listen to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.